It's my pleasure once again to introduce my brother, Scott Lorenz. There are a number of things that I could say about Scott that have been demonstrated over the 20-some years that we've known each other. One of the most important things that I remember initially when I met Scott was, I said, as a matter of fact, I think I said this to Bronnie, that, you know, there's something weird about this guy. Well, that's right. Because how often today in American society, and specifically in American society, do you find a faithful man? Not very often. That's what was peculiar about this guy. So we still maintain contact, much like folks who have moved to a different region. When we get back together, it's just like it's been from a Lord's Day to a Lord's Day. So Scott's also brought along the vast majority of his family. Sue can't be here today because she is caring at Open Door Baptist Church, where Scott serves as a pastor. She's caring for a small handicap group, and it's much more important for her to care to that group. She knows us, has been here, and she's serving Jesus there, caring for their ministry to the handicapped. What a great opportunity that is for a church to exercise. There are a number of things that I can say about Scott, but I think I've already said the best thing, that he's a faithful man, has persevered in his faith by the power of the Spirit. Okay? It's all yours. Come on up. You can turn your microphone on and speak from there if you want.
I could. Thank you. Appreciate you. Love your family. You bet. Can you hear me? All right. Good morning, church. Greetings from Open Door Baptist Church. They send their love to you, and we're certainly privileged to be here. Thank you for those kind words, Sterling. I'm really glad he didn't share all the other stories he has about me. I have a tendency to cause trouble where I go, but Sterling seems to think that that's a good thing. I appreciate my family being here this morning as well. Something occurred to me while you were talking, that Bronnie's not here, Sue's not here. We need to hit the donut shop. That's where we need to go. So anyway, let's see, trouble already. So anyway, great worshiping with you this morning. Great singing. I really appreciate that. Ministered to my heart some of those old hymns. Just wonderful. Real privilege to be here. Thank you for allowing me to bring the message to you this morning. It's a real privilege. And I know that if Sue could be here, she would be here. So, if you would, in your copy of God's Word, turn to Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to be focused there, beginning in verse 13 to 18, but really our attention will be on verse 18. My prayer for us this morning is that we would celebrate, that we would first see, and that then secondly celebrate the excellencies of Christ. I hope that through the passage we're reminded again as a church of the greatness and the glory of Christ, that we're reminded of His certainties and the assurances that He has given to the church, and then ultimately your response would be a renewed call, or maybe a stronger call to faith in Christ. And so as we do this, I hope that as well the passage will turn your minds to the church's future, not necessarily its past or present, but to its future and what the Lord has for us there. That's the direction we're going there this morning, and that is my prayer for you. So let's begin. I want to begin very simply with a question. And many of you may have a different answer for this, but my question is very simple. Has the world gone off the moral deep end? I mean, honestly, and from a personal note, I have had to stop looking at news reports. Not that I'm holier than anybody else, but there is a sensibility that's offended. There is an offense. There's a rubbing raw of when we see godlessness in the world, when we see godlessness in our governments, when we see godlessness in our nations, when we see godlessness in our schools, when we see wickedness on high places, or just men being men. And I gotta believe that we have gone off the moral cliff a long time ago. That when we look at our culture today, you know, we're not even looking at a culture anymore that we say, well, they're kind of off the track a little bit. We're looking at freakish perversion these days, and it's right in front of us. And I gotta ask, has the world gone off the deep end, the moral deep end? You know, when we look at the great news agencies in our world today, CNN, NBC, CBS, BBC, Al Jazeera, when we look at the bankers, and when we look at Wall Street, we look at presidents and dictators, we look at technology giants, we look at the politically powerful, and we look at educators and universities. And the next question I have to ask myself and you is, does the church have a credible response to these agencies, these people, these groups, these nations? Does the church have a credible response to what we see out there in the world? And then when we're personally confronted with wild lawlessness, or maybe hopelessness, or pointlessness, or fleetingness, however you may have been overwhelmed at some time, does the church have a credible response to us, our children, and our co-workers? And does the church have a future to offer us and the world? And what does that future look like? And more importantly, will that future succeed? So where we're going this morning is that we're going to see that the church does, in fact, have a credible response to a world that's gone off the deep end. We do. The church does have something to offer that is permanent and true. And even when we are overwhelmed and overcome, we have something to offer. And that there is certainty and assurance in Christ that supersedes this world and carries us into the next. And all this is set squarely on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So let's look at our passage this morning. I'm in Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. And I'm reading from the New American Standard. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter, he answered, and he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades will not overpower it." And there we want to stop. So let's pray. Holy Living Father, we thank you for the excellencies that we see in Christ. We're so very gracious for the love and the mercies and the blessings and all that you have endowed us with in and through Christ. I pray, Father, that you would move us to a place where we would see anew again your church and who Christ is in relation to the church, and in relation to his work as well. I thank you, Father, for the families that are here. I thank you for my own family, and that in fact that you have not given us empty philosophies, that you've not given us something that is just a whisper, but in fact you have given us the fact of Christ. You've given us the crucifixion, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, a fact established for all eternity. And in fact, Father, is your greatest creative act, and we're so very grateful. I confess times, Father, that we seem impatient with your plan. We confess that in times of our own failings and our own sinfulness, but at the very same time, we confess the faithfulness of Christ to forgive us, to renew our faith, to help us to stand fast, and when we've done all else to stand, that we stand. And we're just so very grateful, Father. I ask that you bless our church bodies this morning, both in Raleigh and here in Greensboro. Just to ask that you would lead us, use your Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right. So the Lord is in this reason. He's retreated from the multitudes, and he's with the disciples, you see, and things haven't been going well. The Jews have been in the process of rejecting him. He's been rejected from a number of Gentile towns and cities, and he's retreated. The Lord has retreated to this point with his disciples, and he's asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Now, they're very kind. I don't know if you noticed that. They're very kind in their response. Some said that, you know, they related that some said that he was a prophet, and others said that he might have been John the Baptist or Elijah, certainly men of stature that way. They didn't say, well, the others are saying that you're a loser or that you're a blasphemer or anything else like that. But they were very kind in their response to him. In verse 16, Simon Peter responds, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And in this passage we have two revealings. Can I say it that way? We've got two very important, even astounding truths that are revealed to us. First is that Peter was given this truth by God the Father. It wasn't revealed to him through flesh and blood. And then the second is, in response to that truth, we see that the Lord speaks about his church and on what he will build it and how it will prevail. You see. So he says, Peter says, "You are the Christ." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you." These two pieces of revealed truth. Well, how are we to take these words? You know, there's always the danger that when we read a familiar passage, that we read it with familiarity. And I'd like to just kind of rehearse a few points here to help stir up the weight that these words really have. So how are we to take these words this morning? Well, I want you to know that the key here is that it's the Son of the Almighty God speaking these words. So this is God the Son declaring what he will do. Jesus answers, Jesus responds, Jesus recognizes the Father's work in Peter. This is God the Son declaring what he will do. God responding to God. It's as if Jesus is saying, "As you to Peter, as you bore testimony to me, so I now bear testimony to you. As you bore a truth to me, so I now bear a truth to you." And his words are transcendent because he is God. And they have the power, they have power and authority on both heaven and on earth. Peter calls him the Son of the living God. Jesus owns that title. He doesn't refuse that title. And it's a title indicating the very nature and the agenda of God. And that's kind of where we're going. That reveals or indicates the very nature of who Jesus is. He is the Son of the living God. And it also reveals the agenda of God. He is the Christ. He is the coming one. He is the chosen one. He is the one from Ancient of Days. He's the one who is the Redeemer, the Savior of men, the forgiver of sins. He's the one who will bring the atonement. He's the one who will stand before God on your behalf and my behalf, bringing us not just salvation one time, but a ministry of intercession for us all the time, from now and into eternity. That's what I want to hit home here. That is who is speaking this morning. Right? So I need you to turn your ears very carefully and listen to what he's saying here. First of all, the agenda. We need to understand that Jesus is the one from, or the Ancient of Days. And so what is the agenda? That's going to help us understand how to take his words. That God the Son, from before the world began, was set in reserve for the redemption of our race. That's who's speaking. Now we get that from a number of passages. And if you'd like to follow along, that'll be great. But I want to be thorough in our approach here. So the first passage that we have here is in Ephesians 1:4, where it says, "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love." That we were chosen in Him when? Before the foundations of the world, right? Ephesians 3:11, "This was according to the eternal purpose that He realized in Christ Jesus our Lord." The purpose of Christ is not just some whimsical decision that God decided to save man one day. No, this is an eternal will. This is an eternal purpose that Christ is carrying out. John 17:5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before" when? Before the world existed. You see that? So this is the Ancient of Days who is standing before Peter. John 17:24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved them before" what? When? "The foundation of the world." So this Jesus standing before the disciples is not some renegade. He's not someone who is touting a different philosophy or even a different interpretation on the Scriptures. This is the one who wrote the Scriptures. This is the one who created all who created creation. This is the author and the finisher of our faith. This is the one from whom the foundations of the world knew and understood that His role would be to die on the cross, to satisfy God the Father, vindicate the Father's holy name, and in turn bring salvation to man. This is who is speaking, right? And what's the point? The point is very simply, the Ancient One has purpose to redeem all of creation. And if we should be listening to anyone, we should be listening to Him, right? The Lord goes on to say in verse 18, He says, "You are Peter," using the proper name Peter there. So God the Son responds back to the Father's work in Peter. He says, "You are Peter." Now the name there means rock. And then He goes on and He says that the one that the Father has revealed truth to. So He sees Peter after his confession and He says, "You are Peter, you are rock," using the proper name, "the one to whom the Father has revealed truth to." Peter, the one who responds in faith to the truth of God. Peter who declares God's work. Peter who trusts God. Peter who follows God. "You are my Peter, in whom I see the work of my Father." And this morning I'd like you to consider the Lord's response to Peter at that point. I want the challenge for you and for I is to see what the Lord sees. My question to you is, what does the Lord see? Does He see the man? Certainly. Does He understand? Do you think that Jesus knows that Peter will betray Him three times and that whole fiasco, the whole Garden of Gethsemane, the walk, the crucifixion, all of that, does Jesus have that in view possibly right now? I don't think so. I don't think so, but it is revealed there for us in the Scriptures. But the challenge here is to see what the Lord sees. And what's right in front of the Lord, I propose to you, is a man in whom God the Father has done some work, for whom someone that he takes and expresses it outwardly as a confession. We have him confessing something that is revealed. It's not given by flesh and blood. One of the interesting things here is that catches my eye is that of all the things in the universe that God could cherish, the things that God could prize, the things that God could desire, it's the gift of faith deposited by the Father in a believer. God responding to God, God prizing God, God cherishing the work of God in the saints. And I'm reminded again of Psalm 16, and you may be familiar with it. Psalm 16:3 says, "As for the saints in the land, they are all excellent ones, in whom is all my delight." Isn't that amazing? That of all the things that God could prize, God could cherish, God could desire, it is the saints of the earth. And it's not just some of His desire or some of His delight. It is what? All of His delight. And so it doesn't surprise us, you see. It doesn't surprise us how the Lord responds back to Peter. It also offers us a little insight into what Peter says as he refers to the faith of the believers at the time. 1 Peter 1, 6-7, he says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and the honor of the revelation of Jesus Christ." May I propose to you that the valuation here, more precious than gold that perishes, is not a valuation that Peter places on faith. It's the valuation that God places on faith. That He sees it and the testing of it, the genuineness of it, as more valuable than fine gold. And so what can we learn from this part of our passage? Well, if you want God to respond to you, you must first respond to God by faith. That God always responds to faith, especially faith in His Son. And that man ultimately must respond to the Son of God. In verse 18, the Lord says, "And on this rock," He's talking to Peter, "on this rock I will build." Right? On what rock is He talking about, do you think? Say again? The cornerstone, okay, very good. Jesus, you're right?
Right.
I'm sorry? The confession?
Yeah.
But we really have two takes on this down through the ages in the church. This, from a historical standpoint, really has split the Protestants from the Catholic, because there's a mistake as to what gift was really given at this point, right? Was it apostolic succession and authority, or was it the Holy Spirit? Was it Peter the man or Peter the saint, right? Regardless of how that has worked itself out through the church, we this morning must look carefully. So He's referring to Peter, the rock, and there's a play on the word here, the word and the name rock. This is my rock. You are Peter. You are rock. The question before us this morning is, what rock is He talking about? And in fact, Peter does build the church. If you recall some of your reading in the book of Acts, it's Peter who stands up and he preaches to the crowd, all the crowds there in Jerusalem. And many were added to the church. Many came in faith to the church. And so there is some evidence that, yes, the Lord used Peter to build His church. There's no doubt about that. The rock Christ is referring to is Peter as a heaven-taught, truth-confessing believer. Not apostolic succession, but the Holy Spirit, one who is taught by faith. And what's important here is, as well, for us to notice that the Lord sees the person and the Father's work together. Now that's good news for you and I. Because what that means is that God does not separate the work of the Father from the person in whom He has done the work. That means that if we have received the work of the Father, that Jesus would never separate us, the work, from the person Himself. That means whatever the result of the work is, guess where the person is, right? Receives the blessings from that. Right? I find it interesting that you can go through the entire Old Testament and you'll come away with one conclusion about man. He's very poor material for building kingdoms. He's very poor material. And yet we have the Lord here saying that you are Peter, you are rock. I can build on that. I can build on that. I can build with that, you see. He says, I will build my church, continuing in verse 18. Well, there's a lot of verses here that help us to understand that and to illuminate that. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5 says that as you come to Him, living stones, are you with me? You're following this? Living stones you are, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. God is building His church with truth-confessing, heaven-taught believers. Again, we read in Ephesians 2:22, in Him you also are being built together, there it is, built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter, you yourselves, like living stones, there it is again, right? Peter, rock, living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices. And then Hebrews really, really irrigates this building of the church. He says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to Him, who appointed Him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. So we have Jesus the builder. And then in verse 6 of that same passage, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, right? Not as a member. Remember who's talking here. The Ancient of Days, the Almighty God is talking. He's not a member per se. He's the builder. But Christ is faithful over the house as a son, and we are His house indeed if we hold fast to our confession and our boasting in hope. He says, I will build my church. You know, how is it different when the Lord says, my church, as opposed to a pastor referring to his church as my church? How is that different? I would think that there's a great difference there, really. Yeah. Right? A pastor says it's my church. He says it as a designated servant, doesn't he? But Christ says it as a divine shepherd. Right? The pastor, he would say it as an appointed caretaker. Christ says it as a divine creator. A pastor would say it that this is my church, he would say it as a responsible worker. Christ says it as a holy architect. A pastor would say it as a member of the church. Christ says it as the creator of the church. And I think what's important here for us to take away is that this is Christ building with man, not man building with the help of Christ. That this is Christ building with man, not man building with the help of Christ. And then sometimes we take on the machinery of the church and we make a lot of noise with it and we kick up a lot of dust. And I think it's always healthy for us to step back from that and say, are we really building what the Lord wants us to build here? Are we going in the right direction? Are we fulfilling what He wants done, right? As opposed to what God would want done. As opposed to what we might want done. See, he says, my church. Church is the church is not the result of a function of nature like a volcano erupting out of the ground. No. If He is building, it means that all your experiences, great and small, can and are used to build the church. Now, just stop a moment and think about that. That if He is the builder, that all your daily little experiences or great experiences, significant experiences, trials, struggles, tragedies, blessings, ease, peace, everything in your life, you see, can and is used for the building of the church. And it's important to recognize that, because the Ancient of Days is not just about building an organization. If it's not plain to you here, it's about building the people and what God does within the people. And that corporately we turn as a confession, as a group of people, outward to the world as the church. And if He is building, it's just not a one-time, I propose to you, it's just not a one-time event, but something that happens every day in the life of the believer. You see that? It also means that if He's the builder, that all of history is now moving toward a particular end. History is not open-ended for us. Let me take that back. That's a misstatement. History is not open-ended for anybody. History and time is marching on to a particular end. If you'd like to see the end result, go to the book of Revelation. That there is a sifting and a processing and a testing and a revealing, if you will, an illumination, if you will, of God's work on the earth that is in and through God. Your days are not pointless. God is building His church. His church, right? And so all of that comes under His purview. It is all reaching a redemptive end, and we can be assured and certain that no matter how overwhelmed we could possibly ever get, that it will continue to progress to that end, and we can trust in that. You see. So that we are to remember that the church is spiritual, above all. And then he says, I'm going to hit this part of the verse, and then we're going to take our break. He says, verse 18, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Ephesians 6:11 helps us with that. He says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over the present darkness, and against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. So he says, the gates of hell shall not prevail. The gates of powers and principalities in high places. Wicked, evil powers and authorities, you see, that come against the church. It's an awesome passage, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It will not prevail against Christ as He turns His attention towards Calvary. He will not prevail against our Lord as He enters into death, as He goes into that lower part of the earth, if you will. It does not prevail over Him, and it doesn't prevail over us today. That's an awesome verse, because it gives us assurance. Why? Because of He who said it, the Ancient of Days, and He who knows from the beginning, from the end, that the church will prevail over the gates of hell. So we have great assurance there. And I'm going to stop there for our break. Are there any comments or questions? Yes, sir.
I think you said earlier about that rock, that divine relationship with Peter and our Lord Jesus Christ was given Him by that divine revelation to know Him. Yep. And so it is with each one of us who is born from above.
Yes. Yeah. Would God find anything else of merit in any of us? I mean that really is the point. That there is nothing else of merit in us that we would that God would ever consider. And yet the gift of God, we know the gift, faith is a gift of God. And that now we have the Almighty God, the Son of God, acknowledging that and saying, this is my rock. This I can build on. Right. Good point. Any others?
think the point that you made about the building up of the church being individual believers being strengthened and then come together corporately out, that's very helpful.
Yep. Thank you.
It's got the important implication. Jimmy, he's fighting through this terrible accident with his granddaughter, who, just for your information, is great. And she's just been torn up by being hit by a car. Literally torn up. Those experiences have a benefit to the body because we come together to pray for him, care for them as they care for her. And that equips Jimmy with the amount of time and first to evangelize once again his brother.
Does the church, and this is what I'm driving at here, does the church have something for Jimmy and his family? Or does that family just walk away and say, this world is messed up. There's nothing safe. There's nothing sure. There's no direction. And things are just the way people think that they are. Is that what we're left with? And the answer is that the church has a very important message. It not only has a timely message, it has a permanent message. That whatever happens to us in this life, that Christ is who he says he is, that the recognition of the Father's work in the saint is something he will always do. You can count on that. And even when we're overwhelmed, we can count on God recognizing the work in us and conducting that work in us as we move through some of these very difficult times. That's a message of assurance. That's a certainty. I don't know about you. I need that. Last time I looked out there via the news websites, it's a nut house out there. You can find anything that you want to believe out there. So what's the anchor point? You know, what stops any of us from going and thinking, you know, that's a better thought process or philosophy? The point is that God has given us a definitive, factual word, and that is, he has given his last word on mankind. He has given judgment, but remember, we're talking about God, so it's not judgment alone. It's judgment and a creative act. He has created the church. There is judgment and grace at the same time. Jimmy can count on that. You can count on that. I can count on that, even when I can't see it. And that's what's so important about what the Lord is saying here. So, all right, we're going to take a break. I appreciate your fellowship. Every time we've been here, you have always received us so warmly. And I think the last time I was here, Easter time, you had an Easter dinner together, which was just wonderful. And just a blessing to us as a family. So I'd love to see that. Does the church have a credible response to a world like ours with a sin like ours? Or are we just looking at ancient texts? Is what being said just the interpretation of man? Or do we have a living God? Do we have a God who ministers to us graciously and humbly every day? Do we have an authoritative God? And I guess when we talk about, do we have an answer for the world today, to a world like ours with a sin like ours, ultimately we're asking the question, does God reign today? And the answer that we find will tell us one way or another. Does God reign today? I don't mind telling you, I'm not giving you any surprises here when I say that when I look at the world out there, if you didn't know different, God doesn't reign today. And it's such a contradiction. As the world militates against God and godliness, it becomes increasingly difficult to be faithful to Him, to want to go out and tell people about Christ. And if I can venture just an opinion here, I think we're in a place in our day and our age where God has been made very small. They can't squish them out of existence. But they can make God look very small. That our God can be one among many gods. Our philosophy, Christianity, can be one philosophy among many philosophies. That we could be a subculture of culture. And the Scriptures tells me that there's only one God. The Scriptures tells me that Christianity is not something that we've made up, but something given. And that we're not a subculture, we're the culture. And that we're to conduct ourselves in this world in the face of militant evil. And we are to bring the message of the good news of Christ, which means a new destiny, a new hope. And if I were to lift the lid on some of the things that we see out there, I think that if we really press them, they would agree that what they're following and the path that they're on leads them to nothing. And they're hoping that the path that we're on leads to nothing as well. But we don't have that. We have something very different. And my hope and prayer for you this morning was to be encouraged and to be strengthened by Christ, by the words that we see of Christ, that you would be strengthened because of His person and because of His work. And many times, and maybe this is more of a confession, my own confession, than one for you, that many times when we read these passages, we kind of read them over a little too fast, and the significance of them dwindles a little bit, and it just becomes a passage in which that doesn't cause us, doesn't challenge us to rise up in our spirits and revisit again who is speaking. And we know that it is that the person speaking, though, to the disciples is simply Jesus, this wonderful rabbi, this miracle worker, the worker of signs and wonders, right, is more than even they know him to be at this point in time in history. But we have the full revelation of the Scriptures, and we can, in hindsight, see that it is the Christ, the Almighty God, speaking to the disciples. And that when he says, "On this rock I will build my church," and that he's pointing to a man whose name happens to mean rock, that on that, on what? On a confession that is not generated from someone on earth, but it's heaven given, heaven taught. And even that, may I confess again, that there are times when I don't see with the eyes of the Lord and I see a church rather than a church. And the specialness of it sometimes moves away. But I think that, may I venture an opinion, I think that that's something that we need to continue to always revisit. Peter says, I am always in the process of reminding you, right, of who we are in Christ, who Christ is, and what that means for our day and our age. Again, I back up. I think now more than ever with the perversions that we see in our culture, that it is all the more important not only for us to understand and to revisit these passages again, but to take that hope and the facts and the light out there to that world. It's just more important, more important. So let's continue with our study. We looked at the person of Christ and who is building the church. We understand that he is the Ancient of Days. We understand the importance of his word, the gravity of his words, what he sees in Peter, and why it's important that he recognizes that and what he's going to build on. He's building on the work of the Father in the believer. Now that's tremendously important for us. Because if God was going to build on Scott Lorenz, the person, can I tell you, that ain't going to happen. As good as God is, he can plan on my failure is what he can do, right? But if he can build on the work of the Father, the perfect work of the Father that has been put in me, that has been put in you, he can count on that, you see. And that's a good word, because the work that the Lord does is not necessarily dependent on you. Oh, you can help. You may be able to hinder a little bit, but the work, the ultimate work, is done by God the Father on the work God the Father has already done in you. So we see how he is built on the church. We have assurance and surety in that because of the person of Christ. Now, the passage shows us his agenda. He's the Son, but now he is also the Christ. We can have sureness and surety and assurance, certainty on Christ because of his work. And that's where I want to spend the last part of our study here. So we want to look at the excellencies of Christ and his work. And again, I want to go back to this whole point here, that before the disciples, and even before us today, it is not just the Son of God speaking, it is God the Son. World of difference there. So if he is God the Son, and he has come to atone for man, and we know that the scope and the range of his ministry begins from the beginning of time, before the world was formed. He was the Christ. There was intention there. That before the world began, before the ages were, God creates, and as he creates, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is held in reserve. And he is held in reserve, I propose to you, because God is about to create a moral creature with the possibility of succeeding or failing. And if in the event of the failure, he has Christ in reserve to redeem the race. What does that tell you about God the Father? It tells you that he would never have created moral man without a way to redeem him in the event of a failure. That's the kind of God I need. So we have God, it's not just the Son of God, it is God the Son. And the quality of the work that we have here means, because he is God the Son, that there's a holiness about it. There's an untouchableness about it. There's a perfectness about it. And that as Christ, as one from the beginning of time, reserved for man's redemption, he looks down, if you will, down through all the ages, through the line of history, and he sees every sin. Now, what's important about this is because if that is the fact, and I believe it is, then what he has got to say is, my atonement, whatever I do, must cover every one of them. He sees down through the trace of history the entirety of man's depravity. And he understands in perfectness what it's going to take to redeem man. And the Father, by the Son, is able to redeem the entire race. Now, let me just, a little aside here. Do you see then when he says, all your sins are forgiven? He just doesn't mean the ones up to that point in your life. He means all of them. The ones that you will commit. The ones that even you yourself don't forgive yourself for. He forgives. The atonement is there for that. That your sureness of the age to come is sure not because of your performance, but because of the excellency of God's work. Why? Because he has seen through history, down through the ages, the entirety depravity of man. Yes, you're included, and he has atoned for those. There's a holiness and a perfectness about his work as God the Son. I also want you to see the Father's righteousness in holding the Son, if you will, in holding the Son in reserve for just the time in history that he was revealed as Jesus to us. That there was time given down through the ages, you see, for man to demonstrate his entire depravity. And what a great love there was and is that God the Father says, I will send my Son, I will send him to redeem the race, even after all the junk he's seeing. There's a perfectness about it. There's a perfectness about the work of Christ in the justice that's there. At some point, may I say this to you, at some point, the Father and the Son had to agree. They had to agree on the condemnation and the judgment that has fallen on man. That conversation is not revealed to us in the Scripture. But we know that God is just, perfectly just. And the Father communicates the condemnation and the judgment of man. And for Christ to be the perfect atonement for it, he had to agree. Father, you are right. The judgment, the severity of the judgment on man is good, right, and true. But don't stop there. He says, I'll pay for it. That there's a justice that is met there. God, may I say it this way? The Father just didn't pardon you. To purport that God has pardoned us is to be not just theologically wrong, it's you would be approaching blasphemy. Yeah. That God the Father didn't pardon you, the Son paid for you. There's a big difference. God just, in his holiness, didn't one day say, yeah, I think I'll give man a break and I'll just pardon him. God would not be just and he would not be holy if he did that. It had to be met. God is severe. I'll be the first one to tell you that. But God is also just. And he's in and through Christ, he is loving as well. You see that? So he meets the perfect justice of God. He meets the holy justice of God. There's perfect representation in the Lord's work. The perfect representation of man to God, for he is our second Adam, Scripture says, that he is our head. He is the federal head of the new man. Just as Adam is the federal head of the old man. So he is the perfect representation of man to God, but he is also the perfect representation of God to man. What did he say? What did he say to the disciples when they asked him, show us the Father? What did he say? You remember? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. You know, you don't have to guess at the Father's disposition to you. When you look at Christ and you see what he's going to do in total. Now please hear me on this. It is not a homesy, folksy, lovey-dovey, kind of squishy-ushy, feel-good kind of love that he is projecting towards us. He is projecting and communicating to us a holy kind of love. A love with an agenda of God that sees us placed in heavenly places, not condemned to hell. That when we see Jesus, we see the judgment of God, but we also see the graciousness of God. And please don't ever separate those two. It's very important. So we see Jesus and we see the Father. Hebrews 1 says he is the perfect likeness, the perfect representation of God to us. You don't have to worry or guess as to the Father's disposition, his likes and his dislikes, his yeses and his noes, and his what he thinks is righteous and what he doesn't think is righteous. It's the same. It's there for us. It's there in fact. You see. So there's this perfectness in his work with regard to the Lord's representation. There's also this perfectness in his work in regard to his death. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, please. Philippians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 5, and have this, Paul is writing to the church in Philippi. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Okay? Attitude. This approach, a spiritual approach, right? Who he says of Jesus, Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, there he is, the pre-existent Christ, right? Did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man, being found in the appearance as a man, there's the representation, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And we refer to this passage as the condescension of Christ from his heavenly throne, came as a servant, came as a man, as a servant, obedient to death, even death on the cross. Now, what do I mean by perfectness in his death? If that were you or me, maybe it would be better a question. At what point during this travel from your heavenly throne to crucifixion on the cross, at what point would you complain?
Probably early on.
Right. Now, I just had rug installed in my house, new rug on the upstairs yesterday. And of course, we had to box up everything we had. And I was having... You know, I wasn't outward with it, but internally I'm really wrestling with, you know, touching my stuff, you know, moving this around, and moving that around, and this is inconvenient, and all of that. That's just rug. That's just a little event. Yet we have here the account of our Lord's condescension. There were no clenched fists. There was no residual, I'm just going to get through this. There's nothing there. It's perfect that he not only agreed with the judgment of God the Father, but he agreed wholeheartedly, without divided heart, to receive the punishment. No clenched fists, no gritted teeth, no I'll just wait this out in my own pride, right? Perfect unto death. There's a perfectness about the work of God. There's no way I could even think about doing this perfectly. Oh, well, you might be able to string me up and crucify me, but I couldn't do it with the heart that the Lord did it with. And that's what God was looking at. It was a perfectness about his death. And what does that say about our Lord, who not only accepted the judgment and justice of God, but paid for it with such a willing heart that there was no resistance to God's condemnation on him, what we should have received. You know, I get a little frustrated when I get something that someone else should have gotten. Here we have the Lord perfectly submitting himself on your behalf and on my behalf. There's a perfectness about the work of God. And by the way, his ascension there is not that last part. This is a little freebie here. The ascension there as he returns to the throne was not because he earned it. It's a return. There's also a perfectness about his work as a creative act. Father, Son, Holy Spirit agree and cooperate in the work of Christ. There is a unity there that is indescribable. You and I do not have to be concerned about whether salvation will hold up in this age and the ages to come. Why? Because last time I checked, I wasn't able to find any argument between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because the three of them agree perfectly. And the work in that sense is perfect as well. Perfect unity in the will of God and the salvation that He promises. There is a perfectness about the work that Christ does, in that it is a perfect kingdom. That it's a kingdom not given to a created being. Think of this. If Christ endowed the kingdom, or God endowed the kingdom to a created being, then what would our position be in relation to God the Father? Certainly not what it's described to be in the Scriptures today. It would be a sub-kingdom. It would be an inferior kingdom. It would be a kingdom in which in no way could the Scriptures describe it as being seated in heavenly places. What did He do? He created the kingdom and He gave all authority in heaven and on earth to the Creator and the head of that kingdom. There's a perfectness in the creation of the kingdom. It is not self-sustaining. In other words, God just did not create the kingdom and in that kingdom the church and then just kind of let it go. There's a dependency, holy, loving, essential dependency that the kingdom and His church have on Him. Now, depending on who you think God is, that's a blessing or a curse. For the saints of the church, that's a blessing. I want holiness ruling over me. I want holy love guiding me. I want the righteousness of God in every decision that's made. Imagine if we had a president like that. Imagine if nations were governed like that. But there is a perfectness in His kingdom. And that there is a perfectness, a perfect completion in His work. There's a final word of forgiveness, a final word of relationship, that Christ is the eternal guarantee of the fatherhood of God towards us. Right? God creating the heavens and the earth and holding Christ, God the Son, in reserve for man's redemption. And then for all of recorded history, ancient and modern, man demonstrates his utter depravity and his utter helplessness to save himself. There is a promise from God that He would send the One, and then at the right moment, the Father sends the Son, being more sent than received. Jesus tells us about the Father. He tells us about sin. He tells us about redemption. That He and the Father are one. And that to see the Son is to see the Father. And all of this accompanied by signs and wonders. But we didn't really know who He was until during... the sharpest conflict and the greatest tragedy and the greatest victory, that the Son of God is God the Son. That the crucifixion of the Son and His resurrection is also God's single greatest creative act, creating a new people, a new body called the church, and a new destiny and a new future for man. And at the cross and the resurrection, we have the Father's final word for man for all time. We have a completed work of forgiveness and reconciliation in a single act. At His ascension, we learn that He has given us not just an administration, He has given us a destiny. And His determined judgment at the cross, while so long ago, still presses on the conscience of every man to this day. God the Son had accomplished what man could not achieve. He won a battle man could not win, and He stands before a holy God where man cannot stand. This is the Savior of every man. This is the Savior for all small and great. This is a Savior for a world such as ours, for a sin such as ours. And when Jesus saw what the Father had revealed in Peter, that the person of the purpose and person of Christ and the excellency of His worth, Jesus can say with the full throat of God that this is that the gates of hell will not prevail against His church. Right? So the point is here that what our answer is to the world sets squarely on the work of Christ and the person of Christ, the quality of Christ. As Christ stands, so does His church. So goes Christ, so goes the church. So goes Christ, so goes His body. So goes Christ, so goes His bride. So goes Christ, so goes His inheritance. So goes the King. So goes His people. And so I want to come back to that question. Does the church have have a credible answer for what's happening out there. And based on the work and the person of Christ, we have a tremendous answer for the world out there. And you want to know something? The more sinful they get, the more important our message becomes. And so in the face of a world like ours, with a sin like ours, what do we have to offer? First, we do not offer a pea-sized, squishy-ushy-gushy church. That's not who we are. That's not who Christ built us to be. There's more moral and spiritual power and authority sitting in this room than I dare say sits in the entire city of Greensboro. Now that's a generalization, but I'm just trying to make a point here. We do not have a God and faith among many gods and faiths. We don't. We need to stop agreeing to that. We need to stop being silent about that. That's agreeing with it. We do not have a cautious opinion about time, history, or destiny. Saints of God, please rally your spirits by the Holy Spirit. Rally it. Get back on that horse again and remember who you are and where you're going. We do not have an uncertain future. We don't. As a matter of fact, quite the opposite. It's so certain. Right? We do not have a truth among many truths. That's not our response out there. We don't have just one truth among many truths out there. We have the truth. And the truth is, God has demonstratively, finally, and completely made His judgment about man. See, at the cross, man judged what he thought about God. And at the same time, God judged what He thought about man. And now there's a decision to be made. God has said, you are sinful, but apart from my grace, you are lost. And then as part of that creative act through that resurrection, remember, He comes down. This is God, the Creator, comes down 3 years, 3.5 years in His ministry. They condemn Him. God says His peace. Man says his. And now it's left for you and us to decide. But not that alone. They bury Him, right, 3 days in the grave, and He rises again. That's not a trick of death. That's not a Shazam moment. That's a creative act of God. God is saying something there. And what He's saying is, I have, not just saying, He did it. I have overcome death in the grave. I have overcome powers and principalities to say that you are not lost in Christ. As a matter of fact, I'm creating a new people, a new kingdom, and a new destiny. Who's on board? Right? And that justice doesn't stop there. It just didn't stop 2,200 years ago. That judgment still redounds on the consciences of men and women to this day. Man may make the argument that he has changed in the past 2,000 years, but he has not changed in his moral standing. And he still stands before God condemned, you see. The good news for us is that we have a kingdom, a king, and a church indwelled with the Holy Spirit, endowed with all spiritual blessings that we can take and give an answer out there. You don't have to be pointless, wandering, purposeless, lost, sinful people. You don't have to be that way. And that's our message. So, we offer the final and complete, factual and definitive Word of God in the person and the work of Christ, His cross and His resurrection. The only future, which is the only future for man. Now, by way of application, we must stop accepting that the Christianity or the church, or however you want to refer to that, is just one more philosophical scheme along with the rest. We need to continue to recognize and to refresh our minds and our hearts and our spirits that the church is a created entity with a certain future and a certain hope. It's created based on the person of Christ and the work of Christ. You can count on that. comments or questions? How about pain and suffering? Another sermon. We've had tragedy in my life. I'm not an exception. You have too. All of you. We have an answer. It's not a little answer. The evangelical here is that it's an answer for you and for everybody out there, because they're in the midst of their tragedy too. The one common bond we have with those out there is pain and suffering. Now, I'm not saying we're going to relieve all the pain and suffering, but we can give purpose to their lives. And we also have the promise that God is going to reconcile every wrong. He will reveal every secret mystery as to why things happened in our lives, what it was used for, why He allowed it to happen, why so much suffering, why so much pain. We will get those answers, but until then, we trust in the One who has our destiny, right? We have a great message. We have an answer for everybody out there, no matter what language they speak. So let's pray. Holy Father, thank You for the Christ. Thank You for Him who brought to us the justice, the perfect representation, the perfect work of God Almighty. And what an awesome thing it is, Father, that that work should be found in sinful, depraved people like we. We're just so very grateful for Your grace and mercy. We're so very grateful that in ancient days before the ages, that there was already provision for our redemption. We're just so grateful, Father. It makes us feel so small and so humble, just so grateful. I pray, Lord, that the work and the person of Christ would loom large, not just in our hearts, but in our minds as well, and that we would communicate the credible answer and response to the sin and the wickedness that's in our world. Thank You for preserving us. Thank You for protecting us. Thank You for the destiny that we have in Christ. Thank You that You've endowed us with trust and faith. And we look forward to the day when we will see You face to face. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.